Romans chapter 1. Last week, we began a series on the book of Romans that's going to take us through most of this year. I started by mentioning a lot of bad reasons to do a series on the book of Romans through an entire year, but we concluded, I hope together, I certainly concluded, that the reasons to do it far outweighed the reasons not to do it. So we're going to dive in. This is our second week in a series on Romans that will take us really through till Thanksgiving. Last week we read verses 1 through 17. This week I'm actually just going to read verses 1 through 7. Let me pray before we hear the word this morning. Well, Lord, as we come to your word, would you open the eyes of our hearts and minds? Would your spirit breathe through your word into our hearts that we might understand it? We might, as we just sang, surrender ourselves to it. Would you open up our eyes to behold great things in your word this morning? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. And then I'll also jump to verse 16 and 17. I want to read those again too. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you, from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 16 and 17, just to remind us of what we talked about last week. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So last week, I really mainly narrowed in on verses 16 and 17, and really verse 17. And I summed up the whole gospel message according to the book of Romans from that word you see three times. Is it three times? Three times, yes, three times in verse 17. The word righteousness. And this is really the gospel, as I talked about it last week, that there is a righteousness from God that's being offered to us. We have this God who himself is righteous, who is perfect, who is holy, without any trace of sin. But the gospel is this, is that the righteous God of the universe is making a way for us unrighteous people, us broken, messy, sinful people who aren't righteous. He's making a way for us to be righteous in his sight, to be right with him. And here's how he does it. He offers us the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. His son who lived a perfectly righteous life and then died on a cross and paid the perfect penalty for all our sins. And God says, I am offering you the righteousness of my son. If you just put your faith in my son and what he did for you, you can be righteous in my sight. You can have all my approval, all my blessing, all my love, all my grace. I will be totally for you in every way, both now and for all eternity. And we ended by talking about the fact that it's a free gift. God says, it's a gift I'm offering you. There's nothing you can do to earn it or do something to deserve it. You simply receive it by faith. And as it says at the end of verse 17, it's a righteousness that is from by faith from first to last. And what I said is, it's a righteousness that starts with faith and ends with faith. It's always faith. Wow, that's impressive out there. It's always faith that makes us righteous with God. We never graduate from faith, is what I said. Faith and faith alone makes us righteous in God's sight. And that is the wonderful freedom of the gospel message. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, this morning, what I want to do is, without departing from that, I want to look at the other side of the coin in the gospel message and in the book of Romans. Okay, that's one side of the coin. And there's another side of the coin. And it's not a contradiction, but we need to hold the two together. And so what we're going to look at is a necessary complement to that idea of salvation that is by faith from first to last. And I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I'm going to preach one sermon, which is what I always do. But I'm going to preach this one sermon three times today. I'll try to mix up the words a couple times on my second and third go around. But I'm going to preach the same sermon three times. Someone before the service, won't mention his name, but it rhymes with Don Patton, said to me. He said, he knows we're going through Romans. He said, okay, you need to keep it simple. Make sure you keep it simple for me. So, Donnie, I'm going to give you three shots at this one today. We're going to go around it three times, and hopefully by the third, we'll all get it. So, one sermon, three versions of this sermon, okay? You ready for that? All right. So, let's look at sermon version one. And I'm actually, before I get into what I read, I want to point you to the bulletin, and this is a way of preaching this sermon. So if you would look at your bulletin, we've made a change to our bulletin that I want to point out because it preaches this sermon. Look at your bulletin and actually rip off this tag, okay, that's always in there. Wow, that's awesome. How many tags do you guys have? It's not like each of you had like 10 tags there. That was amazing. So we've made a change to our bulletin that's a permanent change. Look at the side that says guiding values. Okay, that is not a change. But what you may remember is we, as a leadership team, articulated some values over the summer and the fall. And this past fall, we went through a series on these values that we want to guide and shape our community. And I want to read them to you again because it's been a few months since we've read them. We have six core values. First one is treasuring God above all else. We want God to be our treasure above all other things in life. Second one, as a community, we want to be grounded in God's word, and we want to be grounded in prayer. Third, we want to be constantly growing into mature followers of Jesus Christ. Fourth, we want to be loving one another as God's family. Fifth, we want to be equipping every member to engage in ministry, not just to be sitting back, but to actually engage in ministry as God calls you. And then finally, we want to be a community that is sharing the gospel with our world. And so I preach a series on each of these values in the fall. And as we preach that, we received some feedback from some of you, which went something like this. These are great values. These are great. There's nothing. We have no problem with these values. But when you use the word value, that sounds like something that you hold close and dear and most important. And as great as these are all kind of do values. I mean, when you look at them, these are all things we're supposed to do out of response to who God is in our lives. You know, God's done things. So in light of that, in response to that, we're supposed to treasure him, or we're supposed to grow, we're supposed to love. Those are all do values. Well, what about these values about who God is and what he's done? I mean, aren't those even more important than the do values? And our response is, well, yeah, but those are articulated in our doctrinal statement, our statement of faith. And I did a series on our statement of faith a couple falls ago. So that, you know, you go on the website and you can see that really articulates who God is, what he's done for us. These are then in response to our doctrinal statement. And you guys said, well, that's true. But the problem with that is these are in the bulletin every week. And people don't often go online and look at the doctrinal statement. So maybe inadvertently, you've kind of overbalanced these, and you're not balancing those, at least on your bulletin. And we heard that. We said, you're right. And we don't want to do that. And so we said, that's right. That it is inadvertently imbalanced in what God does for us and how we are to live in response. So what we did, we asked Brian Christie to kind of, if you go to the other side, we asked Brian to create a draft of some core just gospel truths. And he was one of the people that brought this to our attention, so we thought he'd be a perfect person to help us with this. And never volunteer yourself, but it was very helpful. And so he helped us worked these, and then we kind of, you know, fine-tuned it. So what you'll see on the other side is what we're calling God's good news. Okay, this is by no means a summary of our doctrinal statement or anything like that, but these are some of the core things that God has done for us. These are really core gospel truths, and I want to read through them. First one is really what we talked about last week, God's saving grace. And here it is. It's a gift. God's gift of salvation is received by grace through faith. It cannot be earned. All these guiding values, these aren't things we do to try to earn our salvation with God. God's salvation can't be earned. It's simply received by faith. It's a free gift of God's grace. That's what we talked about last week. Second one, how does the gospel work? How does this grace of the gospel work? Christ's sacrificial death. This is the core historical event that secures our salvation. Simply put, Jesus Christ died for our sins and bodily rose from the dead. Jesus went to a cross, and on the cross, our sins were laid on him, and he paid the just penalty for our sins. And then he rose from the dead, and him rising from the dead was God declaring, what Jesus did for you all, I accept that. That is an acceptable gift. You are now free. You are now forgiven based off of what Christ did in his death and resurrection. So that's the heart of the gospel right there. But of course, the gospel doesn't end there with the gift of God's Son. It goes on to talk about the gift of the Spirit. And here's how we phrase this one. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life, direction, and power to believers. That word spiritual life, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who moves in us and works in us so that we come to faith. Before we come to faith, we are spiritually dead. Okay, we are physically alive, but we're spiritually dead to God. And yet the Spirit, in John 3, he breathes into our life and we're born again and we receive spiritual life. And then as believers, he gives us direction in life, he guides us, and he gives us power. He empowers us to begin to live the life that God has called us to. Obviously not perfectly in this life, but he empowers us to begin to walk in God's ways. And then finally, the hope of glory. This is the future that we have to look forward to. At Christ's return, we don't know when that will be, but at Christ's return, we will receive resurrection bodies. We're going to be freed from these old bodies, get new bodies, and we will spend eternity with Jesus Christ in glory. New heavens and new earth, this glorious place, new glorious bodies, and our character will be transformed so that we will be like Christ. We'll no longer sin, and we'll get to celebrate and worship Christ for all eternity. Okay, so this is a summary. It's not everything, but it's kind of a big picture summary of God's good news. And what I like is it really captures who God is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it captures what God has done for us, past, present, and future. So what we're going to do from here on out, usually there's a visitor's something visitors can fill out. So from not this week, but from this week on, On one week, we'll have God's good news in there, and then the next week, we'll have guiding values in there. And every other week, we'll alternate between those two and try to have a visual balance of what we already believed as a community but wasn't being represented in our bulletin. Make sense? So I'm really excited about that we've done this. I was thinking about this, and as I think about myself, as a preacher, every preacher's got his own unique passions and, things they love to talk about. For me, this really is my passion. I don't have one particular doctrine that is like, that's the one I love the most. But for me, my passion is that we would be a church that would hold these two things together. That we hold the gospel together of what God has done and his grace, but that we hold that together with who he calls us to be, and that we'd actually live out, as Joel was talking about, surrendering all every day in light of what God has done for us. And by my thinking, there's not a lot of churches that do that well. There's a lot of churches that talk a lot about just what God has done, and they just talk about theology and understanding grace, but there's really not a call to these radical lives. And then you got other churches who are always calling you to something radical, but you don't really know why. You're just being geared up to do stuff. And I want us to be a church, and our leadership wants us to be a church that holds these two together, that we are people who never forget the grace of God, but we're people for whom the grace of God propels us into a life of radical obedience to God. two sides of the same coin. That is sermon number one. Okay? I'm going to say the same thing two more times today. So let's go back to the book of Romans. You heard me read the passage. And we spent a lot of time in verses 3 through 4 last week, so I'm not going to spend time on those. I'm really just going to give a high-level picture. And in sermon version number 2, what I want to do is just focus on one phrase in this passage. And the phrase comes at the end of verse 5. Let me read you verse 5 again. Through him, through Jesus Christ, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles. And here's the phrase. Literally it says, Paul was called to call the Gentiles to, the phrase is this, the obedience of faith. That's the phrase, the obedience of faith. Paul says, my purpose as an apostle, when Christ commissioned me, it was to call Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Turn to the end of Romans. There's 16 chapters of Romans. Go to the very end of Romans, and you're going to see this same phrase pop up again, right at the end of the book. I think I mentioned this last time. More than ever through this series of Romans, you're going to want a Bible in front of you. Okay, so I want to really encourage you to bring a hard copy of this book, because I'm going to be going through stuff. You're going to want to be able to see what I'm talking about. And I want you to see the phrase. Verse 25, Paul offers his benediction at the end of this message. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. And here it is. So that, my translation says, so that all the nations or all the Gentiles might believe and obey him. Literally, it says, it's the exact same phrase, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience of faith. Okay? So go back to chapter 1. So when Paul writes this letter, he starts by saying, my purpose as an apostle is to call Gentiles to the obedience of faith. And when he ends, he reminds them, my purpose is to call Gentiles to the obedience of faith. He bookends his letter with this phrase. And so I want to spend some time talking about this phrase. I'm just going to put it up here right now. The obedience of faith. Now, what does that mean? The obedience of faith. Now, my understanding is this. When he says the obedience of faith, he's simply talking about the obedience that comes from faith. That the obedience that's motivated by our faith. The obedience that springs from our faith in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, when you truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you trust him, when you cherish him, there is an obedience that flows from that trusting. It's not a faith that just leaves you unchanged. It's a faith that leads to this radical reorientation of your life around Jesus Christ, so that Christ is now at the center of your life. Before he was outside your life, when you put your faith in him, he is put at the center of your life. And true faith involves this radical reorientation of our lives around Jesus Christ. Let me give you a really bad analogy. Imagine if you grew up in a village that had no electricity. And you know, it gets dark, and it gets dark. That's what happens. And then some guy comes to you from some more civilized place, and he talks to you about electricity and the fact that you don't have to have it be dark or just read by candlelight at night, but there's this crazy thing called electricity, and you can just flip a switch here, and a light turns on over here. You can keep your food cold. You can keep your house cold. And you hear this thing for the first time, and the first thing that's required is faith. You have to at some point believe what he's saying, that it's really true. And that might be hard. It kind of sounds like crazy talk at first. Like I can just touch something over here and something turns on over here. Like there's some magical, you know, invisible current running through the walls of my house that can bring about light. That's kind of crazy. But at some point, you come to faith in what he's saying. You say, that's amazing. I believe it. And I believe that life would be better if I had electricity than if I didn't have electricity. Well, it would be really silly if you said, yeah, I believe that, and then he offered it to you, and you said, well, I'm just going to keep living the way I want, right? faith in electricity would involve this reorientation of your life and your home around electricity. You'd arrange your house and everything would change in your life because of electricity. Okay? I think, again, I said it was a bad analogy. I told you ahead of time. But that's the obedience of faith. It's the obedience that comes from believing and trusting in something. And for Paul in Romans, that is his ultimate goal. He says it at the beginning. He says it at the ending. He says, my goal is to bring about the obedience that comes from faith in people's lives. He's saying, my goal is not just that people would believe the gospel and that their lives would remain unchanged. That's not my goal. My goal is that people would radically reorient their lives around Jesus Christ so that he becomes the Lord of their lives. As he says in 2 Corinthians 5, Christ died for us. Why? So that we might no longer live for ourselves, but so that we might live for the one who died for us. Our faith is supposed to lead to this obedience to Christ. So if you were here last week, that might sound a little bit like a contradiction from what I said last week, possibly. Last week I said the gospel is this, that we get a righteousness from God that is by faith from first to last. You never graduate from faith. You never move beyond faith to something else. And now it sounds like I'm saying, actually, there is something else. There's obedience. And it's not a contradiction, but we need to hold the two together. So here's a real common way that I think is helpful to see how to hold these two things together. Most of you have heard this before. On the one hand, it is true, always will be true, that we are saved by grace. We're saved through faith. There's nothing else that saves us but God's grace and us simply receiving it by faith. It will never change throughout our entire lives, throughout eternity. The reason we are righteous in God's sight is because we've been saved by his grace through faith. But it's also true biblically that while we're saved by grace, we are saved for obedience. The reason God saves us is so that our lives would change and now be revolving around him rather than revolving around ourselves. Does that sound biblical to you? Okay, if it doesn't, let me give you a passage that will make it sound more biblical to you, okay? Here's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is the most succinct articulation of these two sides of the same coin. One of the most famous passages in all scripture. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Saying it's nothing but grace and saved through faith. And then in about four different ways, he tries to tell us, you don't earn it. Here's how he says it. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not by works. Nobody can boast. Okay, in about four different ways, he's saying it is all grace. You are saved by grace through faith alone. But then in the very next verse, he turns and says this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He says, we're God's workmanship. The word, the literal translation, we're God's poem. We are God's works of art. And when he says created in Christ Jesus, he's not referring to when God created us when we were born. He's referring to when God created us and gave us new birth, when we become Christians, when we get spiritual life. He says, what you were created for at that moment, you were created for good works, which God prepared in advance, literally, that we might walk in them. So the picture that I have is, When God brings us to faith, it's like he's rolled out this red carpet of good works that he has prepared for us in our lives. And every day we get to step into whatever these good works are that God has prepared for us. And they're going to be unique to each one of us. And you today, you'll walk out of the service and you will start walking into the good works that God has prepared for you. It may be simply having a conversation with someone after the service and encouraging them. It may be going out and spending time with your family, having a great time at the beach this afternoon and loving your kids, loving your spouse. Maybe the way you approach work tomorrow, it's going to look different for each one of us. But God has saved us by grace, but he has saved us for good works, which he has prepared that we might walk in them. So that's this phrase, the obedience of faith. And I've already said it a couple times, but I'll say it one more time. Seeing these two things together, first off, tells us something about true biblical faith. And this is what it tells us. That true biblical faith is a faith
that leads to obedience. It's not a faith that leaves us unchanged. It's not just an intellectual assent to truths. Like, oh, I believe those truths about God, and I'll just continue living my life the way I want. True biblical faith leads to obedience, to reorienting our lives around the thing, the person whom we're trusting. It also tells us something about biblical obedience. And it's this, that biblical obedience is an obedience that is motivated by faith alone and nothing else. So to illustrate that, I want you to think about this. The obedience of, there's a bunch of ways Paul could have ended that phrase. The obedience of, he could have said the obedience of fear. Okay, I'm going to obey God because I'm afraid that I'll be punished if I don't. He's saying biblical faith is not that kind of obedience. He could have said the obedience of duty. I'm going to obey God because I have to. He's saying that's not the kind of obedience I'm talking about. The obedience of legalism. I'm going to try to obey God to earn favor with him, to make myself look impressive in front of my friends. That's not the kind of obedience that Scripture talks about. He's saying I'm not talking about an obedience that seeks to earn God's love. I'm talking about an obedience that flows out of knowing that we're already loved by God. So non-biblical faith is a non-biblical obedience is obedience that says, I so much want God to love me. I want God's approval. I want God's forgiveness in my life. Maybe if I stop doing these behaviors that are bad and start doing these behaviors that are good, then I will have God's approval and I won't feel this guilt anymore. And that is not biblical obedience. Biblical obedience is this. I already know that I am loved by God unconditionally, apart from anything I ever do. I know I have his approval. I know he delights in me. I know that God is totally for me. I know that all things in my life, he's working for my good. I know that I have eternity, this eternal hope waiting for me. I already know that. And so out of gratitude, out of a grateful, thankful response, that leads me to want to do certain things with my life. And so I'm going to go do those things out of response. That is the obedience of faith. So that's sermon number two, okay? You've got this intimate connection between faith and obedience. They're not the same thing, but they're deeply connected. So if I could take these values again, one way to do it would be say, God's good news. We could have called this something else. God's good news could have been faith, and our guiding values could have been called the obedience of faith. Or another way, God's good news could have been saved by grace, and guiding values could have been saved for good works. Okay? All right, that's sermon number two. You got one more sermon in you? Donnie, are you picking it up? Nice. I pick on you more than anybody else. It's a sign of my love. So we're seeing these two sides of the same coin in the biblical gospel. Last way I want to talk about it, this is sermon version number three. We looked at this phrase, obedience of faith, and there's a single word that I want to look at in this passage, and it shows up three times, and the word is the word called, okay? You see it in verse one, take a look. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. You see it in verse six. You also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, and you see it in verse seven, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And I want to talk about our calling as believers. And my understanding of this word, the way Paul uses it, is when he says calling, he's referring to the time when God called us to himself, when he called us to faith and we became believers, when God called us into a relationship with himself, okay? And that looked different for all of us. Some of us, that calling took place early in our childhood. We don't even remember it. Some of us, that took place in adulthood. Some of us, there was a specific moment in time. We can remember the event. We can remember the date, the hour when we were called and accepted Christ. For some of us, we don't have that. It was something that happened over a season, over a series of months, or maybe even years. We don't have this moment in time. But for all believers have been called by God. And I want to talk about how Paul understands what it means to be called by God. And as we look at that word and consider calling, we'll see again these two things held together. So here's what it is. Here's the topic sentence of sermon number three. For Paul, God's calling always involves two things at once. First, it involves this radical offer of forgiveness for everything we've ever done and will do. And it involves this invitation into a radically new life where God is at the center of our lives. And it involves those two things all at once. So what I want to do, I want to look at Paul's own calling and see how that plays out, and then consider the Romans' calling and our own calling and see how that plays out, and then we'll wrap it up. So let's consider Paul's calling. What time is it? Someone tell me what time it is? 10:45, right? Benediction, amen. All right, 10:30, good. Let's look at Paul's calling, his own experience of being called by God, very radical experience. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and here's the word, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, most of you know the story of Paul's calling, right? The Damascus Road story where he was called into relationship with Jesus Christ. I want us to turn to it and hear it again, hopefully with fresh ears. And I'm going to go to a different version of it. Go to Acts chapter 26. We're used to hearing about it in Acts chapter 9, but I want to hear Paul's own articulation of his conversion story, his calling by God. Acts 26, Paul is on trial for his life before King Agrippa, and he's explaining himself, and he's explaining his own experience of being called by Jesus Christ. And verse 9, he talks about his old life before he came to Christ. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was strongly in opposition to the Christians. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Wow. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Persecutor of the church. And then he describes his calling. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, he's talking to Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you fighting me, Saul? Verse 15, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay, a little more radical calling than most of us probably received. Granted. But what you have is these two things. On the one hand, his calling was this, it's not real explicit here, but it was this offer of forgiveness. I mean, here's a guy who'd been killing Jesus' own followers, and yet Jesus says, I'm going to make you one of my followers. And in that is, I am forgiving you your past, Paul. I'm not holding it against you. This offer of forgiveness, but as it's an offer of forgiveness, it's also this invitation, not really an invitation, more of a command in Paul's case, an invitation to a radically new life, a radically new direction and purpose for his life. And it was both of those things were part of the same event. They're part of the same package. Okay, that is the conversion, the calling of Paul. And I want to read another conversion story to you that this reminds me of. And I've read it before, but I love it so much that I'm going to do it again. Some of you won't remember anyways. How many of you have seen the new version of Les Mis? Any of you? Okay. Pretty good? Yeah, I actually haven't seen it yet. I've heard some of the songs from it. But I love the story of Les Mis. Here's the complete story of Les Mis. And obviously not a true story. But I want to tell the story of Jean Valjean, because there's this great calling that he receives, a conversion that really holds these two things, this forgiveness and this call to a new life together. So most of you know the story, right? Jean Valjean, this guy who had been a convict, a prisoner, he had broken the law, he was in jail for years, and then he escapes. Okay, he's this broken convict on the run. And as he's going through the towns, he comes to this house of this priest, this great, great figure, this priest. And the priest invites him in and has hospitality on him. And he offers him food, and he brings out his silverware. He's got this silver that he only brings out on special occasions. He brings out his silverware to serve to Jean Valjean. He has food. And then Jean Valjean spends the night there and falls asleep. In the middle of the night, he wakes up thinking about the silver. And he thinks, it's worth a lot of money. I could take that silver. But here's this guy who's been gracious to me, who's offered me his home. I can't do this. But in this desperate act, he wakes up in the middle of the night, he steals the silver, and he runs off. He basically betrays this man who has shown him nothing but kindness. Next day, the police catch up with him, and they get him. And they bring him back to the priest's home, right? And they say, you know, priest, we found this man, and we think he's carrying your silverware. And the priest has this moment to think. And in this moment, he makes this decision. And he says to Jean Valjean, my friend, you forgot the candlesticks too. You were supposed to take the candlesticks as well. And the police are, of course, shocked and said, so he didn't steal. I said, no. He was given this. And the police leave. And, this amazing act of grace. And I want to just read a couple lines. The police leave, and then the priest says to Jean Valjean these words. He says, don't forget, don't ever forget that you have promised me to use this money to make yourself an honest man. Valjean, who did not recall having made any such promise, was silent. The bishop had spoken the words slowly and deliberately. He concluded with a solemn emphasis, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to what is evil, but to what is good. I have bought your soul to save it from black thoughts, and I give it to God. And he sends Jean Valjean on his way. And then the next day, Jean Valjean's walking. And I'm going to read you another short paragraph. When he had left the bishop's dwelling, Jean Valjean, as we know, had been in a state of mind unlike anything he had ever experienced before, and was quite unable to account for what was taking place within him. He had sought to harden his heart against the old man's saintly act and moving words. Now, I love this. He perceived that the priest's forgiveness was the most formidable assault he had ever sustained. That if he resisted it, his heart would be hardened once and for all. And that if he yielded, he must renounce the hatred which the acts of men had implanted in him during so many years and to which he clung. A voice whispered to him that he was at a turning point in his life, that henceforth there could be no middle way for him, that he must either become the best of men or the worst, rise even higher than the bishop himself or sink lower than the felon, reach supreme heights of goodness or become a monster of depravity. Isn't that great? It's this picture of grace and forgiveness that cannot leave a man or woman unchanged, that demands, that invites, if I can put it that way too, a person into this radically new life. And it's all part of the same event. And that is how Paul understands calling. For Paul, and I'm not going to get to some things I wanted to get to, but for Paul, our calling is not just a calling to forgiveness. Our calling is a calling to God. It's a calling to belong to God. And with that comes this offer of radical forgiveness. But with that also comes this invitation to a radically different life that is oriented around God, that is surrendered, to use the word of the song we sang, to God. That's exactly how Paul articulates the Romans' own calling. Let me just read it, and then I'll wrap up. Look at how he describes the Romans' calling in verse 6. You also are among those who are called, what's the calling? Called to belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to him. And then he goes on, to all in Rome, and look at the two things he says, who are, here's our balance, on the one hand, loved by God, have God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's love. And on the other hand, called to be saints, called to be set apart, called to be marked out for God to belong to him. Okay, so that's sermon number three. So we've got these two things that are both true. On the one hand, we are saved by grace. By grace alone, it will never be anything but grace, and simply receiving that by faith that makes us righteous in God's sight. On the other hand, God saved us for a new life where he's at the center, where we are walking in his ways. Not perfectly in this life, but we are on a journey, walking into these good works that God has prepared for us in advance, that we might walk into them. So there you have it. Saved by grace, saved for good works, saved by faith, saved for the obedience of faith, offered forgiveness with no strings attached, and invited into a new life with Christ at the center. I want to just leave you with a question and a challenge, okay? So here's, as you hear all of that together, here's my question for you to ask yourself this week, just a simple question. Does my life really belong to God? Does my life really belong to God? Am I really living for him? Is he really at the center of what I'm doing every day? Or am I using God's grace as an excuse to keep living however I want? That's the question. Did I accept the call really just as an offer of forgiveness so that I can keep doing what I want? Or did I accept the call as a call to God himself, to relationship with him? That includes forgiveness, yes, but also involves this life change. And however you answer that question, what would it look like today, this week, to give my life over to him in a more radical way? What would it look like to surrender all in a more radical way? To obey him, to use that word, in a more radical way? And if you're wondering how do you do that? How do I start obeying more without that moving me towards legalism, towards trying to earn my salvation? I want to leave you with a verse, and this is my challenge to you this week. Here's the verse. Love this verse. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, there's our word, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, and then this phrase, and every act prompted by your faith. He says, what does your faith prompt you to want to do in life? As you think about your faith, what does that prompt you want to do? Well, we're praying that God would fulfill those things that you want to do motivated by your faith. So the challenge that I want to leave you with is this. Wake up every day this week and consider the gospel. Okay? Consider in a fresh way what God has done for you. And we've got a great way to do that. We've got four things that God has done for you right here. But consider them, and consider them until you are thankful and grateful. And you recognize in your mind and hopefully in your heart, I am loved unconditionally by God. No matter what happens today, I'm loved unconditionally by him. I am totally forgiven of every bad thing I'm going to think or do or say today. God is working all things in my life for my ultimate good, to grow me up, to make me more like Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens today, I have an eternity of joy and glory waiting for me. And think about that until you're filled with gratitude and thankfulness. And then ask yourself, in light of that, what does that make me want to do today? And then go do it. That's the obedience of faith. It's being filled with gratitude for the gospel. And then say, what is this prompt me to want to do, and go do it. And the beautiful thing is, it's going to look different for every single one of us. And it's going to be different for me today than it will be tomorrow. So it might be, you know what it prompts me to do? I just want to be in God's word more. I want to just soak this in. Well, then go do that. Maybe it's on a day like this, I just want to get out. I want to go down the beach. I want to take a walk in God's creation. I might even want to start singing out loud. And that's okay, right? That's the obedience of faith. Maybe it's how you face your job. You're in a job that's really hard for you. But as you're filled with gratitude, you say, I want to do that. I want to work unto the Lord. I don't like this job, but I'm going to work as an act of worship to God. Maybe you want to share this good news with somebody who you think doesn't know this good news. Maybe you want to give up some stuff of yours. You feel like, I'm holding on too tightly and God's giving me everything. I want to just give more stuff away for his kingdom. It could be whatever. It could be small things. It could be very radical things. But that is what the obedience of faith is. What does my faith prompt me to do? Go and do it. And I leave you, I want to encourage you. If you are moved by the Spirit, if you're moved by the gospel of God's grace in your life, if the Spirit moves you to want to do something, I just want to encourage you, go and do it. Don't second guess it. If you're filled with gratitude, thankfulness, worship, and you're like, I kind of want to do this, go and do it. And don't second guess it. We live in a spiritual culture that is so careful. I'm talking about myself, that's so cautious, that is so measured, that is so quick to keep the status quo. And what that means is sometimes radical acts of faith in our community are almost held with suspicion. Like, whoa, that's kind of radical. That's kind of crazy. And I just want to be a voice that encourages you because I need to be encouraged. If you are being called to do something, even if it's radical, just do it. Don't let us hold you back by our bad advice or our thoughts on it. Go and do it. And as you do it in dependence on God and his Spirit, and trust that he's going to use that in powerful ways in your life and in those around you. That, I believe, is the obedience of faith. So, Hebrews 12, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance marked out for us. Let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have been saved by grace. It is your grace and your grace alone that saves us to be received as a free gift. But thank you that the gospel doesn't end there. But with that offer of forgiveness comes the invitation into a different life, a life with you, which is so much better than a life without you. Thanks that you've invited us to belong to you. And I pray that your Spirit would move in us this week to be reminded of the good news and then to be motivated, propelled into these good works that you have prepared in advance for us to do, not as a way to earn your approval, but because we know we already have your approval. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.